From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a lot of you hanging on. We will go right to our phone callers. First up is Tom. He's listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Tom.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
I'm hanging in there. I had a question that was in John. I usually listen to an MP3 version of the Bible, so I noticed some similarities, but in John 12:5-7, I was wondering, it said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And then it goes on to say, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. If they knew he was a thief, why did they let him take charge of the money?
Yeah, well, that is a good question, but remember that God works with sinful people. He chose 12 disciples. All of the disciples were sinful in one way or another. In the case of Judas, God had a role for him to play. And in fact, I think he used this very occasion delineated in John chapter 12 as a foreshadowing of the willingness of Judas to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So already you have contextualization of what we are dealing with and who we are dealing with. For Jesus made clear, not only to the disciples, but made clear that Judas was a devil, which is to say that we look at Judas from outward appearances. And that becomes a great example. If we would have been around at the time that Jesus walked the earth, we would have said, I want to be like Judas. Judas was in the inner circle of Christ. He had a prominent place, a prominent position, as pointed out in this very passage. He did take care of the money. So he was prominently considered, and yet Jesus looked past all the externalities, and he saw the heart of Judas. And I think this is a great object lesson for us today, reading the Word of God. We look at outward appearances, God sees the heart. And so there are all kinds of people in prominent positions who are not serving Jesus Christ because they deeply love Jesus Christ. They are not there because of the Master, rather they are there because of what is on the Master's table. In other words, Jesus for them has been reduced to nothing more than a means to their own ends. So in all of this, there are lessons that we can learn, and I think the most prominent lesson here is a foreshadowing in the book of John of what Judas will later do when he betrays the Master.
I'm kind of surprised he didn't feel guilty when Jesus said, one of you's going to betray us at the Last Supper, and he didn't even feel guilty about it at all. Like, oh no, he spotted me.
Well, who knows what was going on in his heart, but his heart was hardened in many ways. Imagine being around Jesus, seeing the miracles of Jesus, knowing that he is the one who walks through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and yet being willing to betray the Lord of glory.
That was a good answer. Thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim. He's listening in Washington, D.C. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Pleasure.
I've been studying the word love from the Bible for some time now. In my youth, I looked for love in the wrong places, and now I'm trying to find it in the right place. And I'm right now in 1 John 4, and verse 7 and following especially verse 7, has me stumped a little bit. It says in the NIV, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And I guess I have two questions. For one, why do I have such a hard time loving others, like not just my enemies, but those that are obnoxious or whatever? And the second part of my question is, why does it seem like people who do not believe in God seem to be capable of loving others without God being in the equation?
Right. I don't think that we can genuinely love without understanding a biblical concept of love. The biblical concept of love is never a random feeling. It's always a commitment, first a commitment to God and then a commitment to others. I cannot truly love my wife unless I am committed to my wife. The commitment is the foundation. It is the root. The feeling is the fruit. And if you look at Romans chapter 12, we're told that love must be sincere, that we are to hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above ourselves. That kind of love can only come from God. Where we honor our wives above ourselves, that's unnatural. In the natural man, we are selfish, and God is calling us to a standard of being selfless. We'll never attain the standard, but that is the goal towards which we strive. So we're called to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We are to share with God's people who are in need. We are to practice hospitality. We're to bless those who persecute us, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, but also mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with other people. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. So we're called to a standard that we can never bear on our own. And that's why true love is something that is born of God. And we have the commandment summed up by Paul. Whatever other command there may be, they're all summed up in one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. The only way you can do that is to first love God, and then we can, in our process of being sanctified, attain more and more closely to that standard, recognizing that we're always going to fail. But that is what we are willing to do. That is what we are wanting to do. And though we fail, we strive for that standard. And the very fact that we strive for that standard is an indication that we recognize our impotence and His ability to do in us what we are unable to do in and of ourselves.
Yes, I agree with you 100% there, but I can't understand how the world loves, how they're capable of loving if they are not of God.
But that's the very point. The love of the world, if you look at a Hollywood rendition of love, it is more akin to lust than it is to love. Love is delineated in various places in the scripture. I gave you one example of that, but there are many other examples or delineations of what love is. And not only what love is, but as a result of what love is, what love does. So love never fails.
Well, you mentioned love is a commitment. Aren't there people that aren't believers in a committed loving relationship without having put their faith in God or having any belief in God at all?
Well, there are, but they do not see that commitment is the foundation of love. And therefore, they cannot love in the same way that you can love as a believer. They can attain to a standard on their own, but they can't attain to that standard through God. And that's the difference. We can attain to a standard on our own, and that standard still is, in some sense, love that is committed but never at the level of someone who ultimately rests in God. And then love is patient and love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In other words, love is selfless as opposed to selfish. But again, that's the standard. And as a believer, we're willing to attempt that standard. Why? Because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have died to self. So I can say to you, I have died. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. We'll be right back with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. Curtis next, listening in Missouri. Hi, Curtis.
Hi, Hank. My question involves the blessing of Jacob from his father Isaac. Why was he allowed to deceive, or why wasn't he rebuked for tricking his father, you know, dressing up as his brother Esau and preparing the goat and giving it to his father? Why didn't Isaac rebuke him for his actions? And why was he allowed to continue to be so blessed?
Well, remember that in a biblical worldview, there is one inviolate principle, and that is the consequences for sin follow inexorably like night follows day. In some cases, we have this completely cashed out. If you look at David, you have an example of a man who was after God's own heart, and yet, as a result of his sins, the sin of taking a census, his sin with Bathsheba, the sword never left his home. So the consequences follow inexorably like night follows day. God sorts all things out. That is true for the believer and the unbeliever. Now, if we are a believer, we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but there are still degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. So there are consequences to sin in this life and for the life to come.
Okay. Now, that makes sense.
And while the Bible often shows us through narrative what we need to know rather than directly telling us, we can see in the narrative of Jacob's life that while he may not have experienced direct punishment, it's clear from the overall narrative of his life that he reaped what he sowed. With respect to deception, it is no mere coincidence that Jacob himself was deceived by his own children, and especially he mourned and suffered greatly over the apparent death of Joseph, which was, again, a function of deception, this time the deception on the part of his sons. So we see the biblical narrative that he did suffer for his sins, and therefore the principle, sin is never going unpunished, either in this life or the life to come. There's always something that happens. The consequences of our sins follow inexorably like night follows day. We can be absolutely certain that Jacob did not get away with deception. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dana in Colorado. Hi, Dana.
Hi, Hank. I have a question in regard to Joyce Meyer. And I guess kind of my global question is, how can we identify false teaching? Because I used to think that Joyce was a pretty straight arrow, enjoyed listening to her. And then she kind of seemed to start to align herself more with the prosperity movement and Creflo Dollar, etc. So I guess that's a concern to me, because there are some people that I feel initially have good doctrine, good teaching, and then kind of go one way or the other. And how can we be aware and alert to some of the signs of when that happens?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think the answer to that is to become so familiar with truth that when counterfeits loom on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. A lot of people want to spend their time looking at all the errors, and that may be an occupational hazard for someone in a ministry like I'm in, where you have to be able to answer questions for people. But I think that the real thing that you have to become familiar with is truth. Become so familiar with essentials that you immediately smell through discernment the counterfeit when it looms on the horizon.
Okay, and I was wondering also, you know, someone else that has a pretty good mass appeal, and I can't quite put my finger on it, and I'm hoping maybe you can for me, is if you might speak a little bit to Joel Osteen's ministry as well.
Yeah, the unfortunate thing about Joel Osteen is that his sermons in concert with other faith teachers consist of an endless string of undocumented anecdotes and urban legends that are buttressed by misquotations and misinterpretations of the Bible. He believes in the force of faith, and he believes it is so potent that even the sovereign of the universe is bound by the force of faith. He says that God knew Zechariah's negative confessions would stop his plan, and therefore he had to take away Zechariah's speech. So the force of faith is more powerful than the force of a sovereign God. These are just a microcosm of the many problems in his ministry, in his message. And while I cannot judge his motives, I can tell you that he has strayed far from the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Yeah, Hank, I think it shows that we all really need to be alert and on our toes.
Yeah, and test. You have, for example, Joel Osteen telling you that we are to call the things that are not as if they already were. Now, he is saying this is what the Bible tells us. Now, how are you going to know whether that's true or not? Well, you got to test what Joel Osteen is saying in light of Scripture, just as you are to test what I say in light of Scripture. And if you go to the Scripture, you find out the Scripture says nothing of the sort. In fact, the very passage that Osteen is referencing, Romans 4:17, clearly communicates that it is the God who gives life, not we, who are to call those things that are not as though they were. So he is taking the text, he is twisting the text, and then using it as a pretext to communicate his word of faith theology. The only way you're going to know truth from error is to know the truth. Check what he says in light of Scripture, like the Bereans, and then hold fast to that which is good.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Dana. Let's go back to the phone lines now, talk to Conrad. He's listening on the web, Dallas, Texas. Hi, Conrad.
Hello, Mr. Hennegraaff. How are you this evening?
I am good. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic, sir. Listen, I want to first start out by saying thank you very much for CRI. I had to back out of seminary a year ago because of financial reasons. But CRI has been a seminary training for me.
Hmm.
It has really encouraged me. It has strengthened me in my walk. And I just want to thank you, sir.
Bless you. Thank you.
Here's my question. 1 John 2:22. Can you give me the proper interpretations for that passage, please?
Yeah, what's going on in John's epistles is that he is exposing the identity of Antichrist, and he does it by saying, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and that is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son, and no one who denies the Father has the Son, and no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. If you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. And then in the second epistle, John adds to that. He says that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So Antichrist is someone who denies Christ. And in the end, I mean, there are Christians and those who are anti-Christians, because the only kind of people that can exist on the planet are those who either embrace Christ or those who deny him. And that is true for all people in all populations in any place on planet Earth, which is to say this, that anywhere on the planet you have the testimony of the sun, moon, and stars, which is to say, if you look at the universe, you know there's a creator. You also have the knowledge of God written on the tablet of your heart. So you have an outer witness and an inner witness. And if you respond to that light, the light of Christ will be given to you. That's the promise we have from Scripture when Paul says, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact time and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
Very good. Thank you, sir.
You got it. God bless you. Thank you so much for your kind comments as well. And one other point that should be made here. In the book of Revelation, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. And he refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And what is he doing here? Well, he's drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world empires. And he's describing an empire in his own epoch of time who arrogantly sets himself and the empire against God. He persecutes the saints. He violates the commandments. And he wants to be worshipped as Lord and God. And that's what's going on in the first century. You have Christians living in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're commanded to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. And in that milieu, they say instead, Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. And they demonstrate as such that they are followers of Christ and are not Antichrist, because they will not deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.